just talking to Dr. Overly before the service began and clarifying, because I was listening a little to Bach and his Matthew's Passion, and he includes this tune, and then I was wondering, did Bach write this, or did Mr. Isaac write this? And he says that Bach would use music from others, incorporate it, chorales, harmonize them. So it's tremendous. The tune is tremendous, music, but the words even more so. What truths. You could meditate on that for a lifetime, and it would do your soul much good. Returning to Psalm 51, turn your attention again to this psalm that we've been considering now for some time. We're coming to the latter part of the psalm, and we've taken an overarching title from verse 13 to the end, which is the outcome of genuine spiritual recovery. The outcome of genuine spiritual recovery. So last Lord's Day we considered verse 13. We're coming this morning to verse 14. This is part 2. So let's take time again to read all of this psalm. Psalm 51. Let's hear the word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. May the Lord bless his infallible word to us. And let us come once again to pray. Let's seek the Lord. Our God, we give thanks to thee, not simply for what we have been singing, but for the truth that is contained in what we've been singing, because there would be no sweet hymns like these if thy word did not communicate the same. We have read here this psalm again. And it reminds us of all the things that we've just been singing of. Eternal God, I know not the heart of those before me, but certainly I know that we all struggle with sin. We live with it. We live amongst it. We observe it. We feel it. And sadly, too often we do it. And yet there is hope. God, today, in all the horror of sin, may also the hope of the gospel be very clear. And may our hearts be prepared to sit at the table thy Son has prepared for us. So fill me with the Holy Ghost and descend upon this gathering. Make this a hallowed hour. For the honor of Christ we pray. Amen. Even a cursory reading of the Gospels and the book of Acts will show even to a new student of the Word of God that the matter of repentance is a vital subject. It was preached by John the Baptist. It was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he commanded that his apostles would continue preaching the same message, that repentance would be preached in his name in all nations. It wasn't just for Israel. It was for the world. It was a subject, therefore, that Martin Luther saw fit to begin his 95 Theses with, when, in the very first line, he says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, quote-unquote, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The Bible translation that had dominated for centuries, the Latin Vulgate, had translated from the original Greek. It had translated in such a way that it was really literally translated as do penance. So as the church developed and formed, and or should I say deformed, it put more and more emphasis upon acts, upon activities, upon things the church would say, do this and all will be well between you and God. And Luther, when he read the Bible in its original language, courtesy of Erasmus's work, he realized that the call to repentance was not do penance, but rather a radical shift in one's thinking as well as their behavior. So since the church had essentially allowed people to do the penance that was appointed by the church and then made to believe by the simple obedience of doing this they were devout and right with God, it grieved Luther. It's not enough that the sinner perform penance. He has to be penitent. His whole frame has to be one of penitence. He must rightly apprehend the grief of sin and turn from it. And if ever a portion modeled right repentance for us, it is this psalm, Psalm 51. And as we've entered the last section of the psalm, we say that David is coming to this outcome of genuine spiritual recovery. He has been confessing sin, making mention of his need for forgiveness. He wants not just to be forgiven, but he wants to be restored. He wants the benefits that come with a full restoration, knowing the joy of his salvation and the presence of God and so on. And then he wants to be of use again. He wants to be use in various ways. We looked last Lord's Day at verse 13, his concern for the wayward. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He has a concern for the wayward, as we saw last Lord's Day. But he also has a concern for worship. And from verse 14 and following, he begins to deal with aspects of worship. And the first part of this deals with the impediment to worship. The impediment to worship. And this is what we find in verse 14. And the first part of it, we'll just be dealing with the opening part of verse 14. Look at it. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. It will come next Lord's Day, God willing, to consider the rest. So as we think of the impediment to worship that David brings up here in verse 14, I have just 2 points for you this morning. First, the particular sin from which he needs deliverance. And secondly, the pardoning Savior who is able to deliver him. So let's look then at this first point, which will be the bulk of what we consider here this morning. The particular sin from which he needs deliverance. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Have you ever paused over that, considered it thoughtfully? We have spent some time looking generally at David's repentance. We know already, and I've expressed them in previous messages, that David's sins were numerous in the affair concerning Bathsheba. But there is one aspect of his actions that now receives particular attention. David is a man with blood on his hands. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now, David was a man of war. He was a man who was battle-hardened. He had a gift for ending the lives of others who would come up against him. He was skilled in terminating them in accordance with the efforts of war. And he had killed many people. Was this not the song that took everyone by surprise as they observed this young man? Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. So when we have an image of David, when we think of David, and we can think of him as a musician, we can think of him as a man of prayer, we can think of him as a man of deep and profound worship, we can see him as a tender friend towards Jonathan and so on, but never remove from your thought concerning David that this is a warrior. This is a man who put fear into those who stood eyeball to eyeball against him. This man knows how to take you out. And time again, he had proved it. He had killed many people. And the vast majority had had divine approval. Contrary to what some might think, it's not always wrong to take a man's life. Context is everything. And David was gifted in the defense of his nation. David was leading the armies. The armies had time and time again the favor of God and the victory in hand. There were, however, occasions in his life when he was close to taking life without proper grounds. We read the portion on Wednesday evening, and the reason I was turning on Wednesday evening to 1 Samuel 25 is because I was thinking about today. But on that occasion, he is preserved from committing the unlawful killing of Nabal. You read that passage, you see him getting angry with Nabal and his perceived mistreatment, and I think it's right. David and his men have been protecting the land. Nabal's prospering because of the efforts of David and the presence of David and his 600 men. And when he asks for a little favor in return, Nabal just shuts him down immediately. And the sin of murder is coiling up inside him. You read the passage. He's about to unleash his warrior fury against Nabal and his household, when a beautiful and wise woman stood in his way, Abigail. It's one of my favorite portions of David's life that's given to us by the Spirit. Just try to picture the scene. You have 400, on that occasion, 400 battle-hardened warriors ready to bring a swift end to this household. And the one little figure stops this torrent that is about to be unleashed is this, I think, young, feminine, tender, slight, yet courageous woman. The church is always in need of Abigails. And would to God that there were more Abigails, women that keep men from sin. Abigail knows that David has shed blood and that each time he has known heaven's approval. And I'm not going to turn to it, but I just read one verse, verse 28, where she declares to him, "My Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And evil hath not been found in thee all thy days." She wants to keep him pure. But many years had passed since that occasion. And in the case of Uriah, David was guilty of an unlawful killing. It was murder. And he had blood on his hands, and he knew it. When Nathan the prophet came to him, you remember what he said in 2 Samuel 12, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Twice it's underlined, you've done this. You've done this, David. The prophet makes it plain. David can't sit back and say, but I didn't plunge the sword. The prophet says under God, you did it. You did it. So he is not shying away from that. And that's expressed then in this psalm. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Blood guiltiness, rendered elsewhere simply as blood. Translators are adding a little or giving a little context by saying blood guiltiness because they understand the context. It's a sense of guilt by way of shedding innocent blood. That's what David is dealing with. That's a sin that was not late in coming to man's history, as you are well aware. Genesis chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." The words to Cain upon slaying unlawfully his brother Abel. The question is, why does David's plea earlier in the psalm, his plea for forgiveness, not address this sin? Why does he specifically detail this sin? And that's a question that has been on my mind as I've prepared for this message. Why specifically, he doesn't specifically mention adultery or lies, but he does specifically mention this sin, blood guiltiness, blood being on his hands. And I suggest that as David contemplates his restoration and his worship of God, he realizes, listen, that out of all his sins, this one brings judgment not just upon him, but upon the nation. There are other things at stake with regard to this sin. Israel's life and their worship of God is affected by murder. Consider a number of forms of murder in the scriptures. Just a few here, but I want to make a point with this. First, the murder of ignorance. The murder of ignorance. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 21. Scripture understands that at times the life of a man may be taken, and no one knows who is guilty of taking that life. And all efforts to find the guilty are in vain. That occurs. It occurs today. It occurred back then. Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 through 9. Let's just read this and see what God stipulated was necessary in such conditions. Deuteronomy 21, verse 1. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. What city is closest to the body? And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, so we're appointing, who's responsible? How do we appoint this when no one knows what's going on? Well, you just use a sense of pragmatic approach. If he's closer to this city, let them be responsible for it. And the elders of that city shall take an heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer onto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of the innocent blood from among you, but thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Now here's a set of circumstances that would have been very easy for them simply to say, we don't know who did it, so there's nothing we can do. But God wants to put this weight, a sense of accountability, that the leaders of a nation are accountable to rid the land of guilt. And so they are given a certain practice to remind them that when blood is shed and a life has been taken wrongly, there must be the shedding of blood in return. Now we'll see that in just a moment in regards to discovering the guilty and what had to happen. But I just want to see that there were a context when someone would die and no one knows who's guilty, and yet still there's a message that's communicated in Deuteronomy 21 to lay this weight that there must be something done about it. It affects the land. And the leaders must be responsible, take account of this matter and deal with it as God had appointed. So we have the murder of ignorance. We have also the murder of infants. Turn with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. The murder of infants is not new. Far from it. In Psalm 106, verse 37 and 38, Psalm 106, verse 37, again accounting the history of Israel's continual rebellion over and over again, and included in that is the detail, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Now you can see what was going on here. The gods of the heathen required sacrifices, even of your children, in order to obtain their favor in terms of your own well-being and prosperity. And then they're turning to idolatry. They would follow even in these practices. These things were going on in Israel. And they were guilty of shedding the blood of their children. Now, we may not, in this day and age, at least here in this part of the world, be killing children onto gods, false gods, at least not in a widespread context. But over 60 million of our children since Roe versus Wade have been slaughtered. They have been sacrificed to the god of convenience and fear. Women who don't want the inconvenience of a child or are downright scared. And they live in a world that has communicated clearly, if you're scared, you don't have to go through with this. I'm underlining the point again, the last part of verse 38, the land was polluted with blood. The land. There's something happening nationally as blood is shed wrongfully. The murder of ignorance. The murder of infants. Thirdly, the murder of indignation. Murder of indignation. Numbers 35. Turn with me there, please. Numbers 35. Numbers chapter 35. Latter part of the chapter, reading from verse 30. Numbers 35, verse 30. This is murder of indignation, as you shall see. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. One witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. In other words, you need to have at least a plurality of witnesses to the event. You know this. And It must be the mouth of two or three witnesses, bare minimum, to an event to actually execute a full charge of what we would term first murder in the first degree. Verse 31, moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction or ransom. You'll not take any ransom or satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. Now this goes right back to Genesis 9, verse 6. Shed of blood, innocent blood, wrongful killing of a person, then you also must be put to death. Verse 32, and ye shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. Now, really quickly, there were appointed cities of refuge. If someone found that they had killed someone, they could run to a city of refuge, and when they were in that city, no one could execute justice on them to revenge or whatever. He would come into that city, and the leaders of that city would look at the case. And the man, it wasn't designed to protect people who were guilty. It was designed particularly for those who had killed accidentally. Someone who killed in a way that they didn't intend to do what happened. And they run there so a proper court can be taken place without the emotions involved and so on, and be looked at. And this was a way of preserving the life of those that may have been guilty of manslaughter, but not actual murder. Of course, if he ran to a city of refuge and it was found it was actually murder in the first degree, then of course he would be put up to die like anyone else. But there was a certain refraining on him, a certain incarceration that he had to experience. For manslaughter, he had to stay in the city until the death of the priest. So whenever the high priest would die, then he would be free to return, and that could be many, many years. Continue verse 33. So ye shall not pollute the land. So I'm underlining this. Ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. You see this repeated emphasis then upon wrongful shedding of blood and its effect, not just upon the guilty party, but polluting the land. The entire nation bears some sense of guilt if they do not rightly address wrongful taking of life. And it affects everything. Israel were guilty of so much bloodshed. God saw it all. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 34, the prophet remarks on behalf of God, in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I see it. I didn't have to dig it up, goes on to talk about. I didn't have to try and discover something that was secret. It's evident. Your garments are soaked in the blood of innocent people. And Calvin rightly observes in relation to that text that the context really is dealing with the prophets. That Israel had been killing their prophets. And the blood shedding of those innocent men whom God has sent to warn them, they not only ignored the message but silenced the messenger. This is how they did propaganda in antiquity. You don't like the message? Kill the messenger. And Israel had it. They had their own form of propaganda. Don't be listening to those people who are coming to tell us of the judgment of God, our need for repentance. Just remove them. Herodias tried to do the same, of course, didn't she? Wanted the head of John the Baptist because she didn't like his message. So, going back to Psalm 51, do you see the predicament that David is in? The king of Israel has shed innocent blood. And Numbers 35 requires his blood to be shed. He was behind the murder. And in fact, you go back and you read the passage, you see what he did. It wasn't just the murder of Uriah. You read the passage, the history it's given. There were other servants that were killed as well because of the order given by David. So there's a plurality of men whose lives have been taken unnecessarily because of David's action and his sin. The question that arises then, that must arise, is why does not David die? And there may be a better answer than this. But I only have so much time from 1 week to the next. And reading over the passage, you go back to 2 Samuel 12:13. I think first because God made an exception. When Nathan says to him, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." You should die. David, you should die. God has sent me to tell you that in this instance, you will not. And secondly, because God would bring an ongoing judgment upon his house. Again, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from thine house." You'll have your own measure of suffering. Death will come to your own household. There'll be ongoing battles. The whole matter, however, bothers David, as it ought. More than any other aspect of his sin, the shedding of blood has brought judgment not just upon David, but upon the land. Nations are accountable to God to rightly deal with murder. We'll have some comments to say in relation to that at the end. That brings us in, secondly, to consider the pardoning Savior who is able to deliver him. The pardoning Savior who is able to deliver him. "Deliver me, O God, or deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. O God, thou God of my salvation." The language is one of dependence. He has no hope but in God. I don't know if the whispers are spreading through the land. People are understanding what David has been guilty of. And again, as we said, this psalm was given. It was given to be sung. It was given to be part of the worship. And it had this title at the head of it. This is inspired. David willingly gives a title that explains the context. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. People are to know about the context. What is he coming to God with? What sin is he bringing before God? And I can't begin to know to what degree the details of his life were presented before his particular generation. But David knows there's only one solution to his problem, and it is God and the mercy that is found in God. "Have mercy upon me, O God." Have mercy. And when he comes to the matter of this grievous sin of shedding innocent blood, he returns again to the only source of his hope. "O God, thou God of my salvation." Now, when you're dealing with matters of sin, and you feel the weight of sin bearing down upon you, and the conflict that there is in your heart concerning whether or not God can forgive you, or you can be accepted, or you can be integrated into a community because of what you've done, David has no other nation to go to. That's what happens nowadays, isn't it? Someone sins. What do they do? What's one of the first things they do? They may be under a period of discipline, maybe, if they accept it. But what's the most common thing that happens nowadays? They just move church. Sometimes even when they're not guilty of a sin, but they're involved in something. Someone has done something to them. Again, they have this feeling that they can't look eyeball to eyeball to the people that are in the part of the community. So again, they just move church. This happens all the time. But there is no nation for David to go to. He's in this land. He's with this people. And let it be known, I've said this in other ways, I underline it again. God has provided the means for all forms of reconciliation. Reconciliation with God, first and foremost, which is the burden of his heart. Reconciliation among people. It grieves my heart When people seem to think that the ability to be reconciled and forgiveness stops with my relationship with God, it doesn't influence my relationship with others. And I understand that's a two-way street. It's not easy sometimes to iron out the kinks that arise from hurt and pain. But if the gospel does not influence our relationship with one another, it's just theory. It's legal. It changes your standing before God, but it doesn't impact your life because, like anyone else who's guilty, you have to run away from people, run away from your problems. Christianity is robust. It is robust enough to deal with hurt and pain. And was robust enough for David to be reconciled with God and even with those in his own land. But his only hope is to turn to God. Oh, God. You see, it didn't have to say, oh. There you have passion, pathos. David is feeling this. Oh, God! He perhaps said this in another form. Oh, God, what have I done? But now, by the grace of God and his knowledge of the Lord's loving kindness, he's able to say, oh, God, thou God of my salvation. Give deliverance, Lord. Deliver me from this guilt. My hands, like the hands of Macbeth's wife. She can't get the blood off. But David knows the gospel. The only way the blood in his hands will not impact his restoration and ability to worship God as he proceeds then to deal with, and we will consider God willing in the future, the only way is if God deals with the problem and he knows that God is well able. This is where we see David's confidence. In our morning prayer yesterday, Mr. Carper was saying how he has a foldable history of the world. It goes from creation, and it's this huge, big, foldable history that you can unfold, and it takes you from creation right up to, I think he said, Reagan. And he has used that in the past to illustrate the sins, the generations for which the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse and wash away. The billions upon billions of people, and among them all the host of the elect gathered in, from Christ shed his blood, trying to understand the extent of God's forgiveness. The various sins, the multitude nature of them, how many there are, and yet it is no match for the blood of Christ. We sing it, the words of Fanny Crosby, the vilest sinner who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Do we believe it? We must try to wrap our minds around 2 Corinthians 5:21. God hath made Christ to be sin for us. We'll never fully understand that. But let me help you to some degree, just to try and contemplate the cross and what is going on in this Redeemer, our Savior, our friend, our God. What's happening when we look at the cross? I think we are so prone to have to easily fall into a sense of the respectability of the sins Christ is dealing with. But Christ is dealing with the worst sins imaginable. He is giving himself not for a few respectable sins, but name in your mind, though you may be wrong, but consider the worst sins. There is a sense in which Christ became a blasphemer for us. A Sabbath breaker for us. A thief for us. A murderer for us. A liar for us. An adulterer for us. There is a sense in which he takes, and this is hard for us to process, but some of the worst sins that we can't even begin to imagine what it would be like to be in the receiving end of such sins, such crimes. Does history not present evidence that some such have been washed in the blood of Christ? I said to you many weeks ago, it is very easy for us to read Psalm 51 so detached, so removed from the context. But just try for a moment to be a sibling or parent to Uriah. Have you ever been angry at your leaders? Does a cat like milk? You've never had such warrant for anger against your leaders, perhaps, in terms of things that have been done with them that impact you personally, as those in the family of Uriah or Bathsheba. You've never been there. Maybe to some degree, in details I don't fully know, but very few. And yet David is not cast away. Neither are you. Is there someone here this morning that has sin in their heart, sin in their life? And you, as you deal with it in your mind, you think to yourself, there can be no deliverance for me. That is the devil's lie. God forbid that this pulpit ever turns into a place where a gospel is declared that is really for the kind of middle class, respectable people with their respectable sins, their white lies, and maybe cheating their taxes every now and again. And you know, the blood of Christ deals with those sins. No, that's true, of course they do, but the vilest sinner, the vilest, which includes the greatest sin, the one you're perhaps least likely to run to in terms of your comprehension of the worst sin, unbelief. Every other sin is man to man's, the vast majority of them, the second table of the law. That's where our mind first goes about the worst sins. Our mind first goes to the second table. But the worst sin is unbelief. It questions God. It questions His word, questions His promise. Considers nothing the sacrifice of His Son. He gives His Son to be the Savior of the world. You turn your back on it as if it's nothing. That is the worst sin. And Christ becomes guilty of that very sin. He has that sin laid on Him along with all the others. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation. Yes, whatever the sins might be, the very blood of people on your hands, God can give deliverance. But you put in the worst sin you feel you're guilty of. You put in that sin that's socially not acceptable. And you have the same confidence that David had. The God of my salvation. That your salvation is not a partial salvation, it is full. That the answer for sin is a complete answer for sin, all forms of sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, these are basic. But I fear we fail to apply it in certain areas and contexts to which it must be applied in order to have a greater appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, there are many things more I could say, and I leave you with a few thoughts to consider here. As you read this verse, consider first, we need to pray this prayer for our nation. Deliver the nation from blood guiltiness. We need to pray that. As long as the abortion mills turn, for as long as murderers receive no appropriate justice, we must plead that God would cleanse us of this sin. All the practical outworkings of it. They may take a man who maybe did some good. I don't know the whole history of the man, John Lewis. Elevate him as a great man, but on every occasion, as far as I can understand, every occasion he had the opportunity to vote in matters concerning the life of the unborn, he voted to encourage the ongoing murder of our children. I use that as an illustration. And we cannot stop praying this prayer. We ought to pray this prayer, or prayers that relate to it in terms of the guilt of the nation, until all the blood shedding is removed from our borders. Deliver me, deliver us from blood guiltiness. It impacts the land. Do you think for one moment that God's word to Israel is somehow uniquely, there's certain unique aspects to it, but do you think that God is going to smile upon America while it's guilty of the very things that Israel were doing? And simply because we're in a different covenantal context, that God is going to keep blessing America as long as we're guilty of the very blood of the innocents on our garments. You think so? God winks at it. God thinks it's a small thing. God bless America. No. It will not go on indefinitely. 60 million and counting. It can't. It will crumble. The only hope is repentance. And the church must lead the way. Second, we need to pray this for ourselves. I've never shed innocent blood. Well, for a start, you can see the national context that I've already brought you to consider. When this sin is committed, when there's the shedding of innocent blood, there's a sense in which the entire nation and community feels the weight of the guilt. It must purge the land of the guilt of the innocent blood being shed. But the Bible teaches the spirituality of the law, that wrongful hatred is murder. Jesus said so himself. 1 John brings it out very plainly. Ever hated a brother and spoken against him? You have wounded his name, and the blood of those wounds are on your hands. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. We must also ensure that our young women know that they ought not to take any abortive birth control. And should any of them fall pregnant out of wedlock, that we will love them, we will minister to them, and they do not have to feel the same despair that many outside the church feel. Oh, it is felt within the church because there's that fear of what people will think. Let me say to our young woman, may God have mercy, may you never be in the position. But I have to state it, should it ever occur, you will be loved. You will be forgiven. You will be ministered to in this place. Do not join your hands with the blood shedders of our day. And third, for our consideration, we must have a humbled perspective of the greatness of God's salvation that enables us to rejoice in our own forgiveness and to enjoy the ability to forgive others. As I say, try to be a relative of Uriah or Bathsheba, a brother of Bathsheba, an older brother. What are you thinking? That scoundrel, plotting, planning, and yet here is the evidence of his repentance, of his heartbreak, his lament over what he has done. And you can't ignore the repentance of other people. Forgive, and it shall be forgiven you. If you cannot forgive others, you can't be forgiven. I'm pulling in all this context. I'm trying to set the scene for you, beloved, to help you realize that your predicament of hurt, pain and suffering is not unique. It comes in various forms and shades. But as I say, and I say it again, the gospel is robust. It is able to help you in your own need for forgiveness, and in your ability to offer forgiveness to others. And when it is most difficult to understand your own forgiveness and to be able to forgive others, must again take hold upon what we're doing this very day. This do in remembrance of me. What's the Lord doing there? He's drawing our minds away from the immensity of our hurts and guilt to the immensity of a sacrifice and what he has done, and invites us to drink in all the redemptive benefits that he has procured. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Lord, as we in a moment come to this table, thou knowest the hearts of those that are here, and all that they may be wrestling with, sins that they have committed, or sins committed against them. And I beg thee, O God, do thy work. Spirit of God, do thy work. Lead us in the gaze of faith to fix on the cross and behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.